the Westminster Confession, and that becomes really the instrument, as we were talking, sort of about the beginning of the Scottish Reformation, which is a little later. The Westminster Confession occurring in 1640s. Somebody had asked the question, how many people were involved in that? And so Westminster Abbey is right there in the heart of London. And Westminster was posed as the scene whereby the Westminster Confession would be written. It was written over a period of 5 years. Actually, 121 theologians or divines were tasked to it, and then there were another 22 who were added, so about 140 who were working on that project over a five-year period. That document will actually become more important as we finish up this course, and we kind of touch on American Protestantism and the changes there. But wanted to go back and touch base on that. And so, David, what do you have for us?
Well, a couple of weeks ago, we started talking about John Calvin and that he starts out his career, his reforms in France, and eventually moves to Switzerland, to Geneva. Eventually gets there. Last week we talked about, if you remember, John Knox and the Scottish Reformation and how John Knox was such a strong preacher, such a good communicator of the word, but that he actually had gone to Geneva and had gotten his theology from Calvin as well. And today we start to talk about ways in which the And this is what gets really exciting for me, ways in which the Reformation has affected not only the American church, but American society and American civil life, civil government. And just as, at the outset, just to make a comment that today we often have this tug of war between some very conservative Christians who say that the Founding Fathers almost wanted to kind of start a theocracy in America or something. It was a very Christian-based government and so on. And then you have these secular folks who say that there was absolutely no Christian influence in the founding of our country, and they'll point to Thomas Jefferson using a lot of humanist, Renaissance-type Enlightenment, I mean.
Yeah, Lockean.
Yes, exactly. Mm-hmm. John Locke and they'll try to find strains of that secularism in Jefferson and in his writings. And so you'll read these opposing points of view that are polar opposite. And in reality, I think the truth is somewhere in the middle. There's no question when we look at the Reformation and understand it wholly that there was a great deal of Christian influence in the founding of our country, even though it wasn't, the founders never had an idea of making it kind of a new theocracy or whatever. But so to begin this talk then, and that's kind of where we're headed, we want to return to Geneva, we want to return to Calvin, and what's really interesting about this guy is that he suffered a lot of physical ailments. He was, in a way, a very frail person. He died at the age of 55.
Right.
You know.
How old are you, David?
I would be older than that.
Right. So, yeah. Just a thought. Just never know. Anyway.
Nice way to start, Dorn.
That's just
within
horrible.
The first 10 minutes. That way to go. All right. So. Yes, I would already be in the grave. So. Calvin is, and yet, so here's a guy who is frail, suffers from physical ailments, dies what we would consider to be fairly early in life, and yet, when you look back on it, God used him absolutely an international impact.
Well, and I'd like to back up for just a moment before we get to that, because, so the Crusades brought back the plague. And just so you, just a comment on history, what we're talking about here really isn't settled fact. It's an argument. It's an argument that still continues. And so this is our perspective from a Christian perspective, and there are different flavors of that.
All right, settled in my mind.
Oh, yes, of course, yeah. Anyway, in David's mind, where all things are black or white, you know, nothing's in
all
there.
Right, move on.
So the Crusades brought back the plague. The plague changes the face of Europe, both economically and societally.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's a lot of upheaval, and that begins the loosening of the Catholic Church's ability to maintain control. And so in places like Switzerland, which are on the outer rings of the environment, they are somewhat geographically cut off from other places, there's more freedom, they begin to throw off Catholic control in the 1300s. And so when the Reformation begins in 1517, they immediately catch fire with the Reformation. And so the reason that Calvin even goes there is because they are in the middle of what is really a freedom movement. And it is interesting that where Protestantism flourishes, movement towards freedom also flourish. And you and I completely agree on this, and I think a lot of Christians do, is that then wherever you go where Catholicism has lost most of its hold, there is a burgeoning of freedom and the prosperity and economic freedom of man.
Mm-hmm.
And so in England, you see an immediate benefit of that as the Church of England with Henry VIII becomes more Protestant in its flavor, and although initially hostile to Calvinist groups and nonconformist groups, eventually circles back around to a Calvinist basis. And that's actually the point, is that the Westminster Confession was written in 1643 over that 5-year period. 1643, it's a Calvinist document. Westminster, Church of England. Now, it takes greater root in Scotland, but it becomes an instrument of real change. And, of course, then, by the time, the Pilgrims are coming here in the early 1600s and 1620, we have Plymouth Colony. And those guys are already really steeped in Calvinist confession. And that's, to go to where you began today, is that people who argue that this was never a Christian envisioning, the cause of this country was never a Christian envisioning, they're just simply mistaken. There's no other way to read it than, although it went very far, much further than I think the Bible would allow, and of course it was corrupted in the 1800s quite viciously into something that was never intended. There's just no arguing. Protestantism is the birth of America, and Catholicism has really had no serious hold here, insofar that we didn't even have a Catholic president until the 1960s.
Yeah. So, I mean, it is something that today it is definitely a very purposeful rewriting of history to say that there was no Christian influence. And so we want to discuss that today. It all starts in the mid-1500s, around 1558, I guess, with the founding of the Geneva Academy, the first Protestant higher education facility in the world.
Well, I'd like to stop and talk a little bit about the precursor to that, though.
All right, go ahead.
Okay. All right, so Calvin goes to Geneva. And they are in the middle of a freedom movement.
Mm-hmm.
And so they're throwing off the House of Savoy, and they are moving towards a more ecumenical governing body. And at that point, all the cantons are fairly independent groups.
And just to interrupt and go back to your previous point, once they threw it off and became free in Switzerland, in a sense it stayed that way.
Right.
Compared, you were talking about England, and for a while that was such a difficult, bloody, terrible time back and forth between Protestant and Catholic, with a lot of blood.
This month we're Catholic, this month we're Protestant.
Right. And in the meantime, another 10,000 are killed. You know,
right.
It was just such a terrible time in England until eventually we reached that freedom with mm-hmm. Protestantism. Where in Switzerland, they avoided the majority of that. It seemed like once the dial turned over, they were, in a sense, free.
Mm-hmm. So, yeah, but as an aside, that statistic that I quoted last night, when you look at these periods of history and you see such bloody paths that mm-hmm. that Protestants were put under, mm-hmm. Christians were put under, it's really amazing to contemplate that in the last 100 years, more people have died for their Christian faith than mm-hmm. in all centuries combined.
Mm-hmm.
Because you go to places at times like this and you go, man, these are serious numbers people are racking up. Well, it's nothing compared to the last 100 years. Mm-hmm. I mean, we have really had a bloodbath for Christianity in the last 100. But anyway, so as they're going into this freedom movement, Calvin goes there and becomes one of the principal ministers. But this is one of those things completely foreign to us as Americans, is this. So they're trying to create a Protestant church, but they can't divorce it from government. And so you see the religion of the state and the religion co-equal partners in the running of society, the collection of taxes, the running of the church, and the running of town councils and all that sort of stuff. And so all that's going back and forth in these political movements. And so Calvin goes there. He works for a number of years, then finds himself on the political outs and has to leave Geneva. He's expelled, and within a few years, everything's a mess, and he's invited back. And so as he comes back, that's where we really see, you know, the Geneva Academy, all that sort of stuff, really taking on mm-hmm. Calvin's principle. And Calvin becomes the chief pusher of both the society and the church in Geneva, and he was there long enough that, and in control long enough, that we really see what a Calvinist government looks like, and it's not always pleasant. And so we need to talk sort of in a fair way about all of that, but go ahead.
Well, and Calvin was motivated to form this Geneva Academy, mm-hmm. Not only to train Protestant preachers, but I think he also had in mind the idea that people going through his academy would then enter the positions of government and leadership mm-hmm. and other areas of responsibility in the society at large, and that you would have this entire cadre of people who were trained that would institute or bring about his vision of this kind of co-ruling church-state thing.
Yeah, and, Calvin was very clear, they're separate. He wanted them separate, but they're co-equals working together.
Mm-hmm.
And I think in that sense, he must have been very naive.
Mm-hmm. I think so, but I say that, you know, based on where they came from, where the church controlled everything, and the, mm-hmm. you know, this was at least a step in the right direction.
Yeah, but the church wound up controlling everything.
I know. It's because their model, their previous model,
right.
they ended up going back to that.
Right.
And so your point is well taken, and I don't know how far you want to go with this, but it is important to understand this first mistake that Calvin walked into, because it's almost like then when the New World is being settled in America, it's like a clean blackboard,
right.
and you get to start over and write it all again, and this time, they got it right. Now, don't tell me about
it. David, they got it right? David, we can't say they got it right.
Well, they got it much better than they did in
It was an improvement.
Oh, thank you for saying that
at least. I'm not a communist, but honestly, I mean, there's, you know, some pretty sketchy stuff went on.
There's a varying level of American exceptionalism here between
right.
us, I think.
It's not. No, we don't have a problem with American exceptionalism.
Okay.
But
all right. Well,
I'm just not a propagandist. Anyway.
Go ahead with where we were in Geneva.
So there we are in Geneva. Okay, so the church. Okay, remember we talked about this for several weeks, all right? the principal issue of the Reformation is faith alone and Scripture alone. And so theologians are pushing, don't speak authoritatively on anything that Scripture has not adjudicated. There should be freedom there. All right, well, that makes sense in the mind. But if you're there in Geneva and you're trying to run a city-state, how far do you go with that? And what we find is that Calvin, as well as the guys previous to him, they did, in fact, set the model, is that the government needs to speak on more issues if you're going to have a religious state, if you're going to have a really religious people. And there literally was a meeting in Geneva where the citizens said, in much the same way that Israel did, we will serve the Lord. And so there was a commitment of the city. Well, every generation, in essence, needs to sign on to that. And what you find is that not everybody in that society was willing to do that. And so what you have is the government having to step in and clamp down on any belief system that's not in line with Calvinist doctrine. So if you were a Catholic, you were persona non grata. If you were liberal in your belief system, you were persona non grata. If you practiced certain things, you were persona non grata. And pretty soon you're regulating everything. No dice, no dancing, no drinking, no... And pretty soon it's not actually a free society in which there's freedom on issues that Scripture hasn't adjudicated. You find that the government is having to rule on everything. And when you add to it that anything that was Catholic or looked Catholic or even smelled Catholic was a non-starter. So there you have a guy who, you know, his child dies, and out of habit or out of religious form, he lights a candle in front of his child. Well, he's punished for that. You know. Now, that's not to say that Calvin is a meanie. I mean, Calvin is a really wonderful guy. All contemporary witnesses is that Calvin was a lighthearted fellow who could tell a joke. He was remarkably personable. He was remarkably charismatic. He was lovely. And he deeply cared about people. But, you know, if you're going to have a government that is, in essence, religious in its nature, how much freedom do you allow man? So in a sense, Calvin could speak to greater freedom than he found practicable in Geneva to practice. And what you had is that Geneva was, in some ways, a really wonderful place to live, where it was clean and people worked hard and they were industrious and they cared for one another. And the other side of that coin is that they were repressive and restrictive and constantly spying on one another to make sure everybody's dotting their I's and crossing their T's and being, you know, reformed enough. And sometimes that looked really ugly.
So what I'm saying is the good news about that is the first experiment didn't go well. Right. And I think that our founders totally understood that.
Mm-hmm.
There's no question they did. And I think they struck a much better balance.
Right. Well, I point to that as proof to that, is that although the Westminster Confession is later, Calvin's there in the 1500s, Westminster Confession finds its final formulation around 1650 or so. So that's later. Also notice that the Protestants, the Puritans, come here in the 1620s. So, but really, the Westminster Confession becomes a document that incorporates all of this past and charts a future for the church. But the Protestants who were here rewrote key elements of the Westminster Confession to allow for the tolerance of other religions, which was not tolerated in the Westminster Confession, nor was it tolerated in Geneva, the great experiment. The idea of allowing differences where there are differences, and of course, famously in our country, is a real freedom from of the church from government oversight. and there's what we call a separation of church and state, which is an overstatement. But what that did was there was a real clear formation and formulation in the mind of the founders of this country that we want to avoid these issues, and we want to allow freedom here, here, and here. And that's why for a lot of these state charters going back, these commonwealths and states, is that the freedom of religion was actually a paramount issue. That being said, when this country first started in its infancy as a colony, the attendance of worship service was still compulsory. You could get in serious trouble. You could pay fines for not showing up at church. Kind of wish it were that way today, but we allow for freedom such as it is. But anyway.
Well, and so to our point now about some of these foundational concepts of the Reformation that have such an influence on American mm-hmm. society and civil government, civil law. In my mind, there's nothing bigger to point to than the priesthood of believers.
Right.
Now, you did a great job with your chair here weeks ago discussing about what the priesthood of believers really meant mm-hmm. spiritually to people, in that everyone was equal before God. Right. No one needed an advocate other than Jesus Christ before God. You didn't need any kind of church apparatus or church official or government official. Everyone was on an equal plane. And to us today as believers, spiritually, that may not seem like such a revolutionary concept mm-hmm. because we've lived it. But it was so revolutionary in the church and in the spiritual lives of people. But I would hold that it also had tremendous impact on what eventually came to be known as American society and American civil law. And, you know, there's several examples of that. One is in the idea of making civil contracts between people. Before there was the Reformation, no one ever had the idea that between you and I, we could come to an agreement.
Right.
If I'm a farmer and you're a landowner and I want to farm your land, you and I can come to agreement as to how much I will pay to rent your land or something.
Right.
That seems like a very common thing today in Perry County. That would have been unheard of for these Europeans. I mean, if you wanted to do something like that, you would have had to seek permission from somebody higher up, because
almost always,
who are we, you know?
Right.
But the idea of the priesthood of believers, where everyone is on an equal playing field, now allowed for people to, in civil society, make arrangements and compacts with each other.
Right.
And of course, this time of year, the most famous one we point to is the Mayflower Compact.
Right.
You know,
right.
Prior to the Reformation, prior to the idea of the priesthood of believers, where men were all equal before God, the idea of men covenanting together to decide how they were going to live and agreeing to a set of principles would have been absolutely unheard of, because right. you would have had to have gotten, the pilgrims would have had to gotten permission from the king or from a church leader to make a Mayflower Compact. I mean, that was just a revolutionary idea.
Sure, sure. And so, yeah, the priesthood of believers changes everything.
Everything, everything.
Because, and, you know, you just, it's one of those things, we just don't have the ability to go back in time and reproduce a mindset. And so we're sitting here.
So we really understand.
Really feel it.
How tremendously earth-shattering this was.
Right. Yeah. And so the idea that I could find a girl and marry that girl without going to some sort of government authority or church authority to seek permission to do that would have never occurred.
Not only that, priesthood of believers, any girl in the world was open for you to potentially marry.
Right.
Not just those within your narrow strata of
right.
society.
Right.
And based on the way you describe your background, that would have been a very narrow society.
It would have been a very yeah. narrow society. Yeah, right. Yes. Well, but
yeah.
anybody who knows my wife knows I married quite out of my league. but that's
was one of the main blessings the Lord gave you.
Oh, absolutely.
We all know that. So.
I have actually been employable because my wife. Yeah, other than that.
All right, let's not go down that
road.
So this priesthood of believers, I mean, and this is where I say, you know, when the secular humanists want to say that there was no Christian influence or foundation to the to our country, you know, I just want to stand up and scream, you know, but of course they would look at you like you were crazy to say it's the priesthood of believers.
Mm-hmm. but yeah, I mean,
and another thing is this whole idea of public education.
Mm-hmm.
Again, the European model, there was only a certain class of people who were worthy to be educated.
Yep.
And they were the future leaders. And they were the future leaders not based on their skill or ability or personality, but into what family they were born. You
mm-hmm.
know?
Well, and that's one of those things. We can go back to Geneva and look at the model.
Mm-hmm.
Because the model was, if we're going to allow for the freedom of man, and this is actually a very trackable phenomenon in this country,
mm-hmm.
and especially early Congresses that met, if we're going to allow the freedom of man in areas where the scriptures have not adjudicated, we must give them a guideline for how they live in their private lives.
Yeah, absolutely.
And if they're going to live in their private lives mm-hmm. to be moral and upstanding,
mm-hmm.
then we have to give them God's method for that. So we're going to educate a group of people so that, first of all, they can handle their own money. So mathematics was taught. But they can handle their own morality. And so the scriptures were pushed. Reading
was taught, yes.
And so Geneva is one of the first places where you see public education as a forefront of public agenda
mm-hmm.
and the funding of public agenda, but it was always Christian in its orientation.
Mm-hmm.
And you could make a real argument that Christianity taught the world to read. Because it's the only religion in the world that requires reading to be rightly oriented.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, it's one of those things.
So, and I say that comes from that very foundational mm-hmm. principle, priesthood of believers. So you have
Absolutely.
The public education, you have the ability to make contracts or, you know, civil type law.
Right.
And then there is just priesthood of believers instilled, I think, in American society a very different concept from what the world had known to that point, and that is just simply the value of life,
right.
the value of the individual,
right.
that every life has value.
Right.
That certainly is a revolutionary concept in,
right.
you know, in world,
well,
world thinking.
It also points to what is one of the hallmarks of Reformation doctrine, and one of the great heritages that we have, is that if God is the creator of the world and he has populated it with a kingdom of priests, all whom are called to different vocations, then because these are holy people serving a holy God in God's world, then all vocations have dignity.
That's a fourth principle of this, yes.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
So the fisherman and the farmer and the magistrate are all equal before the cross,
yes.
brothers in Christ, but also their work has dignity
mm-hmm.
because they're serving a God who has called men to all mm-hmm. sorts of vocations.
So there is that so the priesthood of believers, when you follow that down this line of thinking, right, they have value as an individual because they're a created being before the Lord
mm-hmm.
and they're all equal, and they have value in their vocation regardless of what they do, so that the congressman is not more important than the fisherman.
Yes, mm-hmm. not supposed to be.
Yeah.
Right.
right.
Not supposed to be. But isn't it interesting that, you know, if you look at sort of the broad patterns, you know, here in America, one of our big erring points and the points where we share mutual frustration is that collegiate education, which has been long ago hijacked by liberalism, and liberalism actually seeks to create a hierarchy between social classes. It's a reinstatement of a caste system
mm-hmm.
so that only the college educated have value.
Mm-hmm.
And those who are uneducated or high school diplomas, these are the unwashed masses. And it's a total reversal of what America was founded on, but specifically it's a total reversal of what the Reformation not only created but actually reclaimed from Scripture.
Right.
This is a scriptural concept. It's not a societal concept. It's not some sort of political intrigue or some sort of theoretical science that's sort of applied to society. This is a scriptural concept that all men have dignity at the cross. Before the cross, there is neither barbarian, Scythian, slave, male, female. They're all equal.
Mm-hmm.
And so the Reformation instilled that on a societal level.
Right.
But then, you know, in the...
Right, I totally agree with you. I mean, it
thrills... Mark that down, folks. David and I totally agree.
No, it thrills me to see... I mean, I just love talking about this when you see these influences from the Reformation on the founding of America and the establishment of American society.
Mm-hmm.
And these things we talk about today, and let me just review them again for everybody. You know, the ability to make civil contracts without a lot of oversight,
mm-hmm.
Public education and the purpose of public education,
right.
the value of the individual and the value of vocation in a classless society.
Right.
And what grieves me about where we're headed today in America is that all of those things are being eroded as we become a more secular,
mm-hmm.
with less general understanding in the population of Christian principles.
Sure.
You know?
Sure.
All of those things that our society benefited from, that came from this idea the priesthood of believers, are now being eroded. And that should grieve us all. You know?
Sure it should. But,
yeah.
you know, we've spent, 100 years telling young people that they are animals,
yeah.
but still expecting them
right.
to behave as dignified
right.
people.
And we've all, and so you bring up a good point. I mean, and we've talked about this for years, that really becomes the danger of evolutionary thinking. You know, it's,
sure.
it's not, okay, you want to believe that you came from a fish, fine, but you know the outworking of that is what's really dangerous.
Right,
yeah.
mm-hmm. right. One of the things Dale Tackett's
mm-hmm.
Course that we did here.
Yeah, that
the Truth Project.
Yeah, Truth.
And so
Project.
He was quoted. He had a video of an atheist ethicist. So he's an atheist, but he's teaching ethics.
Yeah. Is that a conundrum?
It's a conundrum. And so he says, well, we know, you know, in essence, there's nothing true or right or valuable, but there are things that are approximately truthful and valuable.
Yeah.
That they aren't true, but they're true for me, and they're true to me, and mm-hmm. they have value to me. Therefore, I can go out and live as if they are, you know, mm-hmm. transcendently beautiful or transcendently valuable or transcendently
which,
dissident.
Of course, we know that kind of thinking is just a recipe for chaos.
Well, and that's the issue, because mm-hmm. it only takes an elementary school, you know, a fifth grader to take that argument apart.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Is that, yeah, it's just, it's broken.
Yeah, so that is really exciting stuff. It's very weighty. I mean, that really has... When you look at the course of our nation and history, all of that stuff is really important to understand.
Sure, sure.
And what I have a burden for is that our next generation of Christians, our young people like here, would be able to come to an understanding of that. You know, because
right.
they're not, the problem is unless they read independently or their parents or grandparents are talking that kind of truth into their lives, they're not getting an understanding of that anywhere else. You know?
Well, do we have a couple of minutes to speak theoretically about something?
Sure.
Okay. We're okay?
Yeah, we're good.
Okay.
Not too many are asleep yet, so go ahead.
All right. Okay, so in Geneva, we're watching them sort of play out and experiment in freedom.
Yep.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
And so they look at Scripture and they say, okay, we're not going to adjudicate on issues but... You know, how do you do that on a societal level? How do you really give people freedom, freedom of religion? Well, freedom of religion means that we may be a Protestant government, but we may have Catholics who don't want to be Protestant. Well, they found that unworkable, and so they wound up expelling people who weren't a part of the groupthink. And here in America, we saw... really an embracing of a full-throated sort of idea of freedom. We're going to leave people free,
mm-hmm.
but also free to destroy themselves if they wish. We're going to give people the freedom to fail. And so, you know, capitalism finds its greatest manifestation here in this country. Moral freedom finds its greatest manifestation. Religious freedom, of course, is the freest place on earth. And so now, as you said, all of these areas are being eroded. And so if all of these areas are being eroded, how does America stay America? Well, I look at this rather dispassionately. And that may be the biggest difference between you and I, is that I look at this dispassionately, and you look at this rather passionately. And so
that's true.
I say, well, America ultimately can't be America if there isn't the freedom to disbelieve. And America can't function if people disbelieve. I mean, really, America necessitates individuals voluntarily living morally, that is, taking care with their freedom, lest it become a stumbling block in an area of stumbling for another person. And so, you know, I postulate, or theoretically, and I'm open to all sorts of correction on this, but I just postulate that, you know, if society chooses to head down this path of continual erosion, there's actually no way to recapture America, because the function that makes America function is voluntarily. And so we're left with two choices. Either society keeps heading in a direction that ultimately brings its own doom and the death of everything good in America, or we would adopt some sort of totalitarian regime like Geneva to force people into a groupthink to the expulsion of all others. And so at that point, we start to talk about the secession of Texas, and all the conservatives go there to create a utopia. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. It just seems like, to me, it's an unavoidable issue. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does.
And would you agree with that?
I understand where you're coming from there. And I do think that we are headed that way quicker because our leaders in society no longer have a grounding of what we've just been talking about over the last half hour.
Right.
So when the Muslim community in Detroit wants to establish Sharia law in their local courts, it somehow seems right to a lot of our leaders in America today, because that is valuing diversity or something.
Right.
And there's not an understanding that in America we have the people have the freedom to be Muslims. They're not compelled to be Christians.
Right.
But they don't have the freedom to impinge on other people's rights.
Right.
Which is exactly what Sharia law attempts to do.
Right.
You know, and Sharia law is no different than what Catholic law was in the 1400s in Europe. And in some sense, it's not there. This is an extreme. This is too much of an exaggeration, but there's some tenets of what you were describing in Geneva that's the same way.
Sure.
Where you're compelling people in every single act of their life to do a certain thing.
Right. You're adjudicating that the playing of dice is not right.
Right. And so what grieves me about our leaders today is that they're not able to have that discernment, you know, and that's just where unbelief scales people's eyes,
right?
And they chase after goals that are nothing but.
Well, and I can be critical of us because, you know, most, you know, when I was a kid, it was really possible to be consistently a Democrat and consistently a Republican and still be a believer.
Mm-hmm.
And in the 80s, those lines became drawn, where I find it really difficult to understand how a Democrat can be a Christian, because all of the issues that are moral on the platform are really ugly.
Yeah.
Those are really ugly
things. Yeah, I mean, it's gone way down the line, but the initial rock in the river that started to divide the water was the life issue.
Abortion issue.
Yeah,
right.
Yeah, I mean, that started that. Yeah.
Right. And so those lines have become drawn. And the issue has really become pronounced in that there was, for many years, the assumption that anybody with an R after their name therefore had a Judeo-Christian perspective.
Yeah, and that's eroded quickly.
And we are quickly coming to the conclusion that that's just not true at all. And it's maddeningly untrue. And so we find ourselves voting for Republicans because they talk like us and they smell like us, you know, when you kind of get an ethos off them, and only to find that when they start voting, not much difference at all.
Yeah, I mean, and without getting into the dirt of contemporary politics too greatly, nothing proves your point more than what happened in our own state house with this recent budget, where the Republicans control that. They have the ability to put their mark on the budget.
Right.
And so they have just allowed incredible amounts of gambling.
Right.
In order to supposedly fund the government.
Right. And okay, so let's talk about that for a moment. In a free society, can people destroy themselves with gambling?
Absolutely.
Right.
But
so what's our issue with it?
Well, a government should not be promoting that sort of thing.
Well, should the government make money?
Absolutely.
And in essence, should the government approve of what is immoral in order to fund even the feeding of children?
No.
You know,
no.
It's crazy, right? And this is where I wish we had people who were as consistent and as well thought through as like Clyde McMillan. If Clyde would run for office, boy, I'd vote for him. Wouldn't he be great? He would be great.
It would be, but
it would be like Moses descending from the mountain. It would just be.
No.
That beard and everything. It might.
You're saying that just as the Israelites fell before Moses, the news media would fall before Clyde?
He'd be great, man. He'd be great.
Go ahead, Steve.
There's no question, and actually, all of the Bill of Rights are firmly Protestant in their beginning, so the Second Amendment, the right to bear and keep arms, is a law, a principle that's rooted in the idea that the individual should be able to throw off tyrannical government. That actually is a Protestant idea.
It is, and I didn't want to really get into that too much today, Steve, with Doran, because we have different views of the revolution, as you know. Mm-hmm. So I didn't want to start that argument.
Sure, we'll get into it later. But just so you know, Calvin would not have been pro Second Amendment, I don't believe.
But Knox would have been.
Knox would have been.
And Knox,
and Zwingli certainly would have been. Yeah. Uh-huh.
It also gives other countries great consternation when they look at us and say, this is insane. And if nothing else after the rights of the United States and everything else, it's really that Second Amendment that really is mind-boggling to the rest of the world. It is, believe me. I've talked to other folks.
Yeah.
They can't understand that.
Right, but even the Second Amendment is predicated on, in our private lives, living as moral people with a Judeo-Christian mindset. And so the idea, you know, and certainly the American Revolution was not, you know, sold out to the idea of universally being able to throw off your repressive government. It was only about a third of the people were really committed to that. But we're going to stay away from it for this week. Apparently, I feel the nervousness coming off David. I just don't want to put him in that situation.
I'm just trying to get a chance to talk.
Oh, okay.
Go ahead.
Please.
No,
please,
no,
David.
Go ahead.
Please, I don't want to take your time.
Steve K., you just opened a can of worms.
Oh, my goodness.
But that's the issue, is that we
Right.
The Reformation is what caused us to...
But I will tell you, a secret, I mean, as a pastor, my heart has been broken, absolutely broken, by the fact that there have been signs that with all of the unrighteousness that Christians have swallowed, the ugly erosion of freedom, the invasion of privacy, the destruction of the dignity of human beings, all of that has been swallowed by Christians. And what has bothered me is that what has seemed to at times ignite the church and unify it is the idea that they might take our guns away. I think that's disgusting. Well, sure. But I'm disappointed when Christians react like people in the world. Call me naive. Maybe I'm as naive as Calvin was at times. Where I'm just like, come on, guys, we can do better than this. You know. It is a sign of sanity. Absolutely. It's a sign of sanity. But
so let's just talk about, since this lesson is about what has been brought from the Reformation to America, and you guys want to, I can't imagine in Perry County this Second Amendment thing is such a big deal here today, but so let's just talk about that a minute. Calvin, in his institutes and in Geneva Academy, I mean, he taught that people had the right to resist authority. He didn't go so far as to say that you can completely.
He was very clear in the institutes, even tyrannical government you must obey.
Right. I mean, and if.
But that's only because he read the Bible. That's only where that's rooted. Go ahead, David. You notice I just cut his knees out and then handed it back to him. Go ahead, David.
All right, let me. All right, according to you, let me step into error here for a little bit. So Calvin said that you could resist. You had the. Even the right as a Christian to resist tyrannical government. But if you did that, you were going to suffer the consequences. What Knox did then in Scotland was, and this is important for understanding then the American Revolution, where so much of the fire for the revolution came from our Scotch-Irish immigrants who were here, which is what Dorn's talking about, the third of our population who really fueled the revolution. What Knox did then, he took Calvin's writings and he said, yes, Calvin says it's right to resist tyrannical authorities. And Knox went so far as to say that you could actually overthrow the tyrannical authority, which is further than Calvin went. Okay, so that's the first time where you get this idea that you can take up arms and actually overthrow the government. And he and Knox was very instrumental in getting some tenets placed in the Scottish government that there was this idea, there was almost like this covenantal idea of where people could hold political authorities responsible to carry out their duties. And if those political authorities didn't, or civil authorities didn't carry out their duties according to what they should, then they were asking to be kicked out one way or another.
And I know that sounds like a gigantic justification, doesn't it?
No. I'm just saying.
Okay.
I'm just saying that there is no question that this idea of the Second Amendment, this idea of resisting, if necessary, by force, tyrannical governments came from Knox and that Scottish Reformation. Mm-hmm. And it was, whether Dorn and I don't agree on the justification of the revolution in America, but whether you agree with it or not, the simple historical fact is that's where it came from mm-hmm. Knox.
Yeah, no doubt. So. And so I think we'll probably get into that more later. I did want to ask you, are we going to talk about Max Weber at any point?
We can.
Okay.
I mean, we're running out of time here. It's a shame, but
right. Well, I think over the next couple of weeks it'll be most germane.
But okay. Just, all right.
Okay. You know where I was going with that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay.
So next week we want to talk, the last country in Europe we want to talk about is England. and the Reformation in England. And our final week, we'll be talking about the gentleman who started Arminianism. And so those of you who come from a Methodist background or a Brethren background, some of those things, you'll want to catch that lesson where we start to understand where that belief system came from.
Yeah, and if you get a chance to be here next week for the England thing, that is perhaps the most instructive dichotomy of the Reformation, where you're really watching almost a schizophrenia in a country sort of play out, and it absolutely set the stage for this country to avoid that.
Yeah.
But, I mean, you talk about fascinating history.
Yeah. Come next week, I'll be very intimidated, because Doran, whether you know it or not, is an absolute expert in English history. I can't hold a candle to that.
I wouldn't say that's true.
You want to close in prayer?
I do.
Well, I don't know. Any questions yet?
Oh, questions, yeah.
Questions or comments before we... Yes, Clyde.
Right. I thought we would cover that next week because it's a nonconformist issue, and it plays a huge part in England in that transition. And you know what I'm amazed at, Clyde, is how, you know, by 1600, how absolutely international all of that was, and we're still sort of reaping the consequences. Isn't it amazing? Yeah.
Could I read one verse?
Sure.
Just one verse.
Please do.
And I have a Geneva Bible at home. Not a new Geneva Bible, but
the original Geneva Bible. Oh, okay.
No, I have no idea. Tell us what verse it is, Clyde.
Right. Dominion havers. Yeah, but it's not even a Revelation concept. It's a Genesis concept. It's a Peter concept.
And Clyde, this was an area that we just didn't have time to get into. I appreciate you getting into it. But it involves the way those early Americans viewed themselves. Mm-hmm. Because of their view of eschatology, that the Reformers, they saw themselves as the new chosen people. And they were to rule, they were kings. It affected the way America acted, and and moved in those early days. Mm-hmm.
But I have my question. What was the role of the king?
One of the main roles is
judge. In quick summary, I view it as one who asserts the law of God.
Right.
That's what a king does.
Right.
Proclaims the law and the justice follows from the law.
Right. Justice flows from the throne. Yeah, I'll close with a story there. When I was 19 years old, I had come from a Southern Baptist background and then had moved into the Bible Church. And I came across an advertisement because they were reasserting the Geneva Bible in print. And it was really interesting. The tagline they were using was, "The Geneva Bible, the Bible that founded America," as a part of the advert. And I remember seeing, and I went, well, what in the world's the Geneva Bible? And so it opened my eyes to start going down, what's the history of this thing? And you talk about crazy. It really did. It opened up a lot of doors. And so, yeah, I thought we'd touch on that with Puritans in England because they're most germane with it. But, yeah, good point. All right, we got to pray.
Yep.
All right. Father, we do just thank you for the day, and we just pray that you would continue to bless study. Because study is what opens our minds not only to what you've called us to and our proper place in this role that you've created, although temporary, but, Father, it also elucidates our past so that we might understand the forces that are constantly moving around us. And some of those are forces which tell us lies and rewrite the past and seek to diminish you and what you have done. And so, Father, we just ask for eyes of truth and hearts of truthfulness. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.